As Dr. Mayhew mentioned, the topic of my message this morning is the doctrine of penal substitution in church history. Now, after three messages in this series that have firmly, and I would even say irrefutably, stated that penal substitution is taught in Scripture, one of the issues we might want to ask is, why are we looking at church history on this issue? I mean, in a sense, we've already settled the issue. We've looked at the Old Testament, and we've looked at the New Testament, and we see that the message is the same. This is a doctrine that is totally, solidly in the Bible. And so what I would like to say, as I do this message, there's a sense in which I'm putting on my church history or my historical theology hat, as Dr. Mayhew has mentioned. This is probably quite a bit different than our normal message that you hear. We usually hear exposition from the pulpit, and that's right, and that's the way that it should be. But today I've been asked to put on my church history hat, and I will do that. If I could just have 1 minute to put my systematic and biblical theology hat on, I would just like to say that to me, as I look at the issues, when you look at the Old Testament, when you look at Leviticus and the Day of the Atonement and the sacrificial system, when you look at Isaiah 53 with the suffering servant who is pierced for our transgressions, when you look at Mark 10:45, which talks about Christ being a ransom for us, and Galatians 3:13 about Christ being a curse on our behalf. When you look at 2 Corinthians 5:21 and 1 Peter 2:24 and 1 Peter 3:18, we see that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. As a biblical and systematic theologian, I see the doctrine of penal substitution as an explicit doctrine that is mentioned over and over and over again. Even the imagery of the lamb, with Jesus being the lamb, points to the concept of sacrificial substitutionary atonement. So there's a sense in which you look at this issue that there's a sense in which I become a little bit baffled at it, because there is great controversy today. This is a serious issue, and we are rightfully addressing this. But in reality, this really isn't that close of an issue. This is an issue that is firmly rooted in Scripture, and as we'll see this morning, I think it's also something that you will find that Christians throughout history have continually and repeatedly affirmed. Now, with that said, back onto the church history hat. Why should we be concerned about church history in regard to this doctrine of penal substitution? There's three reasons why I think we should be concerned. First of all, Christians before us are part of our heritage, and although we don't base our doctrine on what earlier Christians believe, I think it's good for us to have a healthy interest in what Christians before us have believed. So that's a worthwhile endeavor. Second of all, I would say that it's often helpful to see if what we believed was held by earlier Christians. Again, not using that as being our rule. We base our beliefs on the Bible, but we are encouraged when we see that earlier Christians believed and affirmed what we hold to today. I think that's something that's good. And I would also say on the flip side that if we were to come to believe something that was not found at all in what past Christians have said or written, we would have reason to pause. That wouldn't necessarily make it that we couldn't believe it if it's biblical, but still, if we come up with something that's never been talked about in church history, we would want to show some caution in that regard. And then the third reason why I think we need to look at church history in regard to this, and is the most important reason in light of what we're doing today, is that we have to address what I would consider to be a great illusion, and I would even say fabrication, that's being fostered upon the church, and that some are claiming that the great doctrine of penal substitution, the belief that Jesus died in the place of sinners to satisfy divine justice, was not really taught in the early church. There are people who are claiming that the doctrine of penal substitution is really a creation of the Latin West Church that started around the time of Anselm in the late 11th century and then was fully articulated by the Protestant reformers in the 16th century. So there are people who are claiming that penal substitution is really an invention and creation of the Latin West Church, and in particular around the time of the Protestant Reformation. And I'll mention shortly here some of those individuals who would hold that. So now, when I use the terms illusion and fabrication, that's pretty strong. And I'm not using those words lightly. But I will say that the claim that penal substitution was foreign to the church of the first millennium is not even close to being true. It's not even close. While not judging the motives of any one person who believes this, I have to conclude that those who are asserting that penal substitution is not really taught in the early years of the church are either unaware of church history or they are being deceptive with church history. And again, I'm not going to judge the motives of any single person's heart, but I have to wonder, when something is so clear, why there are so many people that are starting to depart from it. And so as I thought through that issue, because to me, when I was presented with this, and I had some background just dealing with historical theology classes, as I began to look into this, it's not that hard. I mean, you can pick an index of the Ante-Nicene Father set and go through some of the passages that, you know, look in the index of 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Galatians 3:13 and others, and it's easy to find statements from church fathers and even those past the patristic era who affirm penal substitution. And so it's baffling in a sense, and you say, you know, what am I missing here? Why is this so hard? But again, I guess one thing that helped me understand this is as far as what the Bible says about penal substitution, you have people denying what is explicitly clear. So I guess we shouldn't be surprised that if people are not wanting to acknowledge what is clear in Scripture, that perhaps they're not going to be willing to do the right thing and be honest with what the early church theologians believed in regard to this matter. Now, who's waging this war against penal substitution? I think Dr. Mayhew, in his message number one of the series, answered a lot of those issues. Clearly, when you get past the Enlightenment in the late 1700s and the rise of liberal theology, you definitely had a strong attack on traditional Christian beliefs. And I think the heart of the issue with post-Enlightenment liberalism was there was a movement that I would consider a rebellious movement to dethrone the authority of God and His Word and place man's reason as ultimate. And so man, during that particular time in the Enlightenment and afterwards, felt that he had the right to determine which doctrines seemed reasonable to him and then either change or throw out doctrines that didn't seem reasonable to him. And I think one of those doctrines that was tampered with was, you know, the doctrine of penal substitution, along with the deity of Christ and other issues as well. Various books have been written that have gone after, and not in a good way, but are the traditional view of the atonement. John McLeod Campbell's The Nature of the Atonement, Horace Bushnell's The Vicarious Sacrifice, which was written in 1866. Gustav Allen's 1931 book, Christus Victor, in particular is very significant, because in that book he claims that the primary and almost only view of the early church was the view that Christ, with his death, had a victory over the powers of darkness, but he claims that they didn't teach penal substitution. As a matter of fact, he'll even try to say that Martin Luther was primarily held to a classic view of the victory over the powers of darkness and didn't really hold to a penal substitution view. My problem with Gustav Allen's book isn't so much that he emphasizes that a lot of the early fathers believed that Christ's death was a victory over the powers of darkness, which I would also affirm, but he pretty much makes the claim that an objective view of the atonement and penal substitution doesn't really come about until the 1100s and after. So Gustav Allen is important in that regard. I mean, there's been others as well. Steve Chalk, Alan Mann, The Lost Message of Jesus. With this book, penal substitution was referred to as a form of cosmic child abuse. Some of the works by feminist theologians have kind of emphasized the same thing. N.T. Wright, Brian McLaren, those involved with the emerging church movement have been attacking the concept of penal substitution and what the church has believed about that. Paul Fides, in his Past Event and Present Salvation, argues explicitly that the Reformers created the doctrine of penal substitution. Another thing that Fides does is he argues that doctrines of the atonement throughout history are based primarily on the culture of the time. So in Anselm's day, in the 11th century, the idea of the feudal overlord was a big deal. So the satisfaction theory, in which Christ's sacrifice is viewed mostly in regard to God's honor, that became prominent. And when you get to the time of the Protestant Reformation, a renewed interest in legal matters became a bigger deal. So thus you have penal substitution becoming a big deal. So we would I don't want to say that culture has no impact on how people view things, but he's clearly is making the implication that penal substitution is not so much a biblical doctrine as it is a cultural doctrine. So I just wanted to point out some of those names and some of those works to just kind of give you an idea of some of those who are dealing with these issues. The purpose of my message is this. So my purpose right from this point onward is this, is to show that the earliest Christians affirmed the doctrine of penal substitution. This was an important part of their understanding of the atonement, and thus the penal substitution is not a creation of the Latin Church after AD 1100, and is certainly not just the creation of the Protestant reformers. Now, I do want to make some clarifications, because just wait, I got a laundry list of quotes for you. I got those coming up here, but I want to clarify some things here. First of all, my emphasis is on the church for the first 1,000 years, and particularly the church of the patristic era, which we usually date around AD 100 to 500. That's where my emphasis is. I'm not doing an equally balanced presentation of penal substitution from 100 up until 2009. The reason why I'm focusing on the church of the first 1,000 years is because that's primarily where the debate is. You got people who are claiming that penal substitution really wasn't articulated in the patristic era and really not until Anselm, around the time of the 11th century. So that's where my focus is going to be. I also, for a second point of clarification, I want to make clear by what I mean by penal substitution. According to Ove, Jeffrey, and Sack, now listen to this definition. Don't just run over this, because when I read this definition, this is a definition of penal substitution, and when I read you the quotes of the of church theologians throughout history, I want you to notice that they touch on these things that are talked about in this definition. Ove, Jeffrey, and Sack define penal substitution. Let's see, I didn't really give you that in my notes today. Well, you'll get that in the journal article, so apologize for that. But I'll just read it to you. Sorry, guys. The doctrine of penal substitution states that God gave himself in the person of his Son to suffer instead of us the death, punishment, and curse due to fallen humanity as the penalty of sin. So notice some of those things that are mentioned here. That God gave himself in the person of his Son to suffer instead of us. So there's a substitution going on. And what does he suffer? Death, punishment, and curse due to fallen humanity as the penalty of sin. So whenever you hear in the early church fathers the concepts of substitution, sacrifice, Jesus becoming our curse, those sorts of things are at the heart of penal substitution. Thirdly, a point of clarification that I want to make is that I am not denying that earlier Christians did not have other understandings of the atonement, or even that certain Christians emphasized another atonement view more than the penal substitution view. So I want to be very clear on that. Clearly, you have early theologians that emphasize Christ's victory over the powers of darkness. They emphasized that. A lot of them did that. To me, the issue is not so much whether they affirm that, but the issue also comes into play is, did they also teach penal substitution, or did they deny penal substitution? And I don't think they do. I think penal substitution was believed by them, understood by them, it was articulated by them, and when they state their belief in penal substitution, they're not saying this is a controversial doctrine or anything like that. So I am not claiming that the Christus Victor view or the classical view of the atonement is wrong or that it wasn't held. What I am challenging, though, is the whole idea that penal substitution wasn't believed in the early church. And I think we would say here, maybe perhaps putting my systematic theology hat back on, that we would affirm that there are different aspects of the atonement, while affirming that penal substitutionary atonement is the foundational cornerstone aspect of the atonement. I think we would all agree that Christ had a victory over the powers of darkness at the cross. I think we'd affirm Colossians 2:15, Hebrews 2:14 in that regard. I would also say that we would agree that Christ's death is a moral example for how we should live. 1 Peter 2:21 says that Christ, his suffering was an example for us. But it's also true in that same passage, three verses later, that it talks about substitutionary atonement. So in arguing for penal substitution, we're not denying that there are other applications of the atonement. But we are claiming that penal substitution is certainly a cornerstone of the atonement. So, with the fact that some early Christians emphasized a certain implication of Christ's death, we are This does not mean that the early church or a particular Christian did not also teach or believe in penal substitution. So to me, this gets almost a little bit into a logical issue. I would say that it's a fallacy to claim that because theologians A, B, and C taught a certain view of the atonement, that they denied or knew nothing about another aspect of the atonement. I don't think it's clear that just because you had an emphasis on Christ's victory over the powers of darkness, that that was a denial of penal substitution. But some are telling us that that is the case. And then my fourth point of clarification is that although this message is not primarily a discussion of the atonement in general in church history or a discussion of the various views of the atonement, I would like to briefly mention the various views as kind of a backdrop for what we're doing. So let me just briefly mention that. You do have that on your notes on page one, where I just give you a brief summary of the various views. Again, I want to be very brief on this, but I particularly with the first one, I need to introduce it because this does end up becoming an issue. One of the views of the atonement that you will see, as a matter of fact, I think the way I've categorized this is pretty consistent with Bruce Demarest's Cross and Salvation book is the way he categorizes them. But you have a classical view of the atonement that was held in the early church, which again, put simply, is emphasizing Christ's victory over the powers of darkness. Now, within that, there is what we could call a ransom view of the atonement that was held by some of the church fathers, which was the view that the ransom that was made to Satan and not to God. And so you did have some of the early theologians affirm that. Origen, Gregory of Nyssa believed that. I would also say, though, that Gregory of Nazianzus and Athanasius in the patristic era explicitly rejected the ransom theory. And as we'll see later, Athanasius is one of the greatest exponents of a penal substitution view. So you should understand that there is what we would call a classical view, or later what Gustav Ahlen in the 20th century would identify as a Christus Victor view, which again emphasizes Christ's victory over demons and Satan. Another view of the atonement would be the satisfaction theory of Anselm. Again, Anselm lived, you know, pretty much in the late 11th century, early 12th century. He argued that the atonement was objective and that it was primarily, Christ's death was primarily a satisfaction in regard to God's honor. Perhaps the concept of the feudal overlord and that sort of thing that would have been present at that time. Anselm emphasized God's honor. With penal substitution, there's more of an emphasis on the legal aspect of the breaking of God's law. But this was an objective view of the atonement, and Anselm did have a trouble with the concept of the Christus Victor view being the primary view of the atonement. There's also what we would refer to as the moral influence theory. Peter Abelard, who lived in the 12th century, coming off the heels of Anselm, promoted the idea that the primary aspect of Christ's atonement was that of a moral example. So there's no objective side to the atonement, but it's subjective to the human, in the sense that Christ's death is a moral example for us. Now again, I think that we would agree with it as far as that goes, but he pretty much leaves it there. We would say that the primary aspect is substitutionary atonement, and yes, there is an example, but he wanted to claim that it was just primarily a subjective thing. Later, when liberalism would really take root in the Enlightenment and afterwards, the emphasis of Jesus being a human being who was a moral example of what we should do would become very, very popular. Another view briefly mentioned is the governmental view, which was held by Hugo Grotius in the 17th century, is often known as an Arminian view. That would be a view of the atonement in which Christ's death is a token demonstration of how seriously God takes sin. So God is viewed as the supreme moral governor of the universe, and he punishes Christ or has Christ die to show how seriously he takes sin. So it's not an on behalf of sinners death, but it's a token demonstration that God seriously takes sin. Now, one analogy that I would use that perhaps might help you understand that, it would be, imagine that there's a leader or a king or some leader somewhere, and there's a rebellion going on. And so the king pulls one rebel out of the crowd and shoots him dead. Says, look, I'm serious about this, and everybody gets the point. You know, it's not that that guy died on behalf of the other people, but it was a serious demonstration, you know, that this leader takes, you know, what a rebellion going on seriously. Clearly, we would see that as an unsatisfactory view of the atonement. You do have next what would be a universal reconciliation theory put forth by Karl Barth. which is pretty much the view that Christ, his death reconciled the world to God, and thus you don't even have to believe in Christ to be saved. Just as Adam plunged everybody, into sin because of what Christ did, everybody's saved whether they believe or not. And so, we would see that as not being satisfactory either, because it takes out the element of the importance of faith and repentance and those sorts of issues. And then we come to the penal substitution view, which I've introduced earlier, which what I would see as being a very important view of the early church fathers and has been held throughout the history of the church, that Christ died on behalf of sinners to satisfy divine justice. It's a view that's been held often. When you get to the Enlightenment and liberalism, it becomes really challenged, but still those particularly in a Reformed tradition will continually write and defend that particular view strongly. So that's my summary of the major views, and now I want to get really to the heart of the message. And this is actually where I get into my quotes dealing with penal substitution in church history. And so I know that when you're giving a message or a sermon, one of the things that's very important for the speaker is to be engaging with his material. And I understand here that I have a lot of quotes. So as I'm thinking about this, I think, as I go through the quotes here, there's really the chance for some of these guys to perhaps become bored with how many quotes that I have here. And as I was thinking about this, this might actually be one of the few cases where it might be good for people to be a little bit bored, because if I overwhelm you with facts and just show you that penal substitution is clearly the view of the church, and you finally get to the point where you're like, okay, I get it. After 10 quotes, I get it. I believe you. Then I think I've done my job. Now, seriously aside, I'm not here to bore you. The point that I'm trying to make here is that there's a lot of quotes. I mean, it's very clear. That's how come I said earlier that I've just been baffled by the amount of controversy on this, which again leads me to believe that the issue isn't so much the facts of history or even the facts of what Scripture says, but it's the hearts of people who want to ignore the obvious or not do what God has clearly revealed, or to even understand what God's people have understood to be, true doctrine is found, in Scripture. So let's go through some of these. I gave you some quotes here. The notes that I have up here are even bigger. Just be glad that I'm not reading to you everything that I have. I will just say this is a sampling. This isn't an exhaustive list. That we could go on and on and on. But again, be looking, as we go through this, concepts of substitution, sacrifice, Jesus suffering, him becoming a curse for us. Those are the sorts of things that we link with penal substitution. Clement of Rome. We don't even get, we have Apostle John dying pretty close to around the time of Clement. Clement knew some of the apostles. He died in 96, so technically he was still within the apostolic era. Again, I'm giving you quotes here from church fathers, not Scripture. But he stated that Jesus Christ our Lord gave his blood for us. By the will of God, his body for our bodies, and his soul for our souls. I would say that that's penal substitution. Ignatius, who died in 107, said that all these sufferings assuredly he underwent for our sake, that we might be saved. Again, a clear statement of Christ suffering for our sins. And by the way, most of the time when we see the pronoun he, it's just, unless there's other qualifying indicators, we're usually referring to Jesus and what he did. Same thing with the Epistle of Barnabas, one of the earliest documents that we have after the time of the apostles. And it says, "For it is written concerning him, partly with reference to Israel, and partly to us, and the Scripture saith thus, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. With his stripes we are healed, and he was brought as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb which is dumb before its shears." And so clearly, Epistle of Barnabas in there is explicitly talking about penal substitution. The Epistle to Diognetus, 2nd century, states that God was long-suffering and patient, and in pity for us took upon himself our sins. So you see that there? He took upon himself our sins, and himself parted with his own son as a ransom for us. Notice, the holy for the lawless, the guileless for the evil, the just for the unjust, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. For what else but his righteousness would have covered our sins? And then I like what he talks about, what here is the sweet exchange. Oh, sweet exchange. Oh, the inscrutable creation. Oh, the unexpected benefits, that the iniquity of many should be concealed in one righteous man, and the righteous of one should justify many that are iniquitous. Justin Martyr, perhaps that's a name that you've heard of. We talk a lot about him in historical theology. Second century apologist, second century theologian, one of the great apologists of the era, deals with both pagan critics and unbelieving Jews who are skeptical of Christianity. In a section entitled "Christ Took Upon Himself the Curse Due to Us," Justin, in dialogue with Trypho, stated, "If then the Father of all wished his Christ for the whole human family to take upon him the curses of all," notice that, "take upon him the curses of all, knowing that after he had been crucified and was dead, he would raise him up, why do you argue about him who submitted to suffer these things according to the Father's will, as if he were accursed, and do not rather bewail yourselves? For although his Father caused him to suffer these things in behalf of the human family, yet you did not commit the deed as in obedience to the will of God." So Justin Martyr believed in no substitution. The next individual we want to look at is Eusebius of Caesarea. Eusebius, again, very strategic figure in church history. He works for Constantine. He's the great historian, wrote the ecclesiastical history. He's involved with the Council of Nicaea, and so very, very important individual, particularly in regard to church history. He stated, "So it is said, and the Lord hath laid on him our iniquities, and he bears our sins. Thus the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world became a curse on our behalf." Again, stated very matter-of-factly. And by the way, the sources for these things I'm giving you, they're going to be in the journal article. I was trying to make this document as concise and short as possible, and so I didn't include the sources. That will be provided. But that came from Eusebius as proof of the gospel. Eusebius also states, "And how can he make our sins his own?" And then he states, "And the Lamb of God not only did this, but was chastised on our behalf and suffered a penalty he did not owe, but which we owed because of the multitude of our sins, and so he became the cause of the forgiveness of our sins, because he received death for us and transferred to himself the scourging, the insults, and the dishonor which were due to us, and drew upon himself the appointed curse, being made a curse for us." Again, it's just so blatantly clear what he's stating. And again, he's not stating this as a controversial view or in distinction to other views. He states it rather matter-of-factly. Hilary, there's quotes from him, from his homily on the Psalms. I'm going to be a little bit selective for time's sake. "Thus he offered himself to the death of the accursed, that he might break the curse of the law, offering himself voluntarily a victim to God the Father, in order that by means of a voluntary victim, the curse which attended the discontinuance of the regular victim might be removed." You keep seeing these guys, they keep talking about Jesus becoming a curse for us, which is clearly what Galatians 3:13 talks about. But again, when you read some of these other guys who are critical of penal substitution, they'll act like this idea of being a curse and dying on somebody's behalf is more of a legal concept of the 16th century that's promoted by the Reformers. But I guess when I read some of these statements, I don't even know if the Reformers could have said some of this better. And of course, they articulate it and systematize it in a great way. But clearly, these guys are affirming penal substitution too. Athanasius, that's a name that should perk your ears up a little bit. Athanasius is one of the most significant people in church history because he fought through many exiles and persecution for the right view against the Arians. Athanasius argued that Jesus was indeed divine and not just a man. Not a created being, but truly God. And so we recognize him for that, and we're glad for how God used him in that regard. He is definitely a hero of the faith, and most of us know him for that. But he was also very, very strong, very clear on penal substitution. Something, and so much so that even people who say that penal substitution wasn't really taught in the early church sometimes have to say, yeah, I guess we kind of see hints of that in Athanasius, and I would say that we definitely see more than hints of it. But I do have a quote here. I can't remember if I put this in your notes or not. Yeah, I did. A quote from William Weinrich, in the article, God Did Not Create Death, Athanasius on the Atonement, Concordia Theological Quarterly. Listen to this observation of this individual. Athanasius, again, this isn't Athanasius speaking, but this guy's speaking about Athanasius. Athanasius frequently says that Christ suffered and died for all or in the stead of all. Frequently. To give some quotes from Athanasius, he surrendered his body to death in place of all and offered it to the Father. Another quote, he assumed a body capable of death in order that it through belonging to the Word, who is above all, might become in dying a sufficient exchange for all and itself remaining incorruptible. It was by surrendering to death the body which he had taken as an offering and sacrifice free from every stain that he forthwith abolished death for his human brethren by the offering of the equivalent. He also stated, formerly, the world as guilty was under judgment from the law, but now the Word has taken on himself the judgment and having suffered in the body for all, has bestowed salvation to all. And then listen to this next statement here that you also have in your notes. This is again very, very clear. For as when John says the Word was made flesh, we do not conceive the whole Word himself to be flesh, but to have put on flesh and become man, and on hearing, Christ hath become a curse for us, and he hath made him sin for us who knew no sin. We do not simply conceive this, that whole Christ has become a curse and sin, but that he has taken on him the curse which lay against us, as the apostle has said, has redeemed us from the curse, and has carried, as Isaiah has said, our sins, and as Peter has written, has borne them in the body on the wood. So again, he's affirming penal substitution and linking it to penal substitution's text. He also states in his letter to Maximus, but in the same body in which, when he was washed their feet, he also carried up our sins to the tree. Athanasius said, again, just to give you another one, he took upon him the curse on our behalf, so also he has become flesh, not by being changed into flesh, but because he assumed on our behalf living flesh and has become man. So I guess you get the point with Athanasius. I'll go ahead and stop there. We could keep going on, but I think you get the point. Gregory of Nazianzus, from his fourth theological oration, says, for my sake he was called a curse. Who destroyed my curse and sin? Who taketh away the sin of the world and became a new Adam? Then he mentions later that Christ also is called disobedient on my account. Cyril of Jerusalem said that Christ took our sins in his body on the tree, that we by his death might die to sin and live unto righteousness. Ambrose of Milan, who in a sense kind of was a mentor for Augustine, stated that Jesus took flesh that he might destroy the curse of sinful flesh, and he became for us a curse. And there's many, many statements from Ambrose of Milan that we could continue to talk about. He also said, therefore, not our life, but our guilt died in him, who it is said, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that being set free from our sins, we might live in righteousness by the wounds of whose stripes we are healed. He also said, who then is he by the wound of whose stripes we are healed, but Christ the Lord, of whom the same Isaiah prophesied his stripes were our healing. He also said, for he bore these things with surpassing patience for our sakes. And it goes on and on and on. Again, I think you get the point. Others as well. I won't read all of these. John Chrysostom believed in penal substitution. Augustine believed in penal substitution. Now, some people rightly point out that he definitely had an emphasis at times with the classical view of the atonement and Christ's victory over the powers of darkness. We're not denying that. But he also made very strong statements in regard to penal substitution as well. There's several that I could quote here. There's one in particular that I'm going to point out, which is the one here, which states, but as Christ endured death as a man and for man, so also Son of God as he was, ever living in his own righteousness, but dying for our offenses, he submitted as man and for man to bear the curse which accompanies death. And he died in the flesh which he took in bearing our punishment. So also, while ever blessed in his own righteousness, he was cursed for our offenses in the death which he suffered in bearing our punishment. Again, very, very clear there. Augustine said in the City of God, he offered sacrifice for our sins. Very explicit. Cyril of Alexandria says that for he bore our sins and was wounded because of us. Galatius of Cyzicus made a statement that he, the Savior of all, came and received the punishment which were due to us in his sinless flesh, which was of us in place of us in our behalf. Gregory the Great, again, one of the first of the popes that we usually think of in regard to Roman Catholic popes. And again, it's understood as we're doing this that as we're going through this, we're not necessarily affirming everybody's doctrine in every area. But the main point being here is that the early church understood penal substitution. But even Gregory said that yet being without offense took upon himself the punishment of the carnal. Severus of Antioch around the early 500s said that he bore our transgressions in himself and was made a sacrifice for them. Bernard of Clairvaux made statements of penal substitution. So did Ecumenius. Thomas Aquinas, in the quote that I gave you, makes some sort of reference to penal substitution himself. One individual that I particularly wanted to mention is Martin Luther. And the reason why I want to draw a little bit of attention to Martin Luther is because in Gustav Ahlund's Christus Victor book, he claims that Martin Luther explicitly rejected Anselm's satisfaction view and went primarily with a classical or Christus Victor view of the atonement. In other words, Luther was more, according to Ahlund, was more like the early church in affirming the victory over the powers of darkness view. Although Luther does affirm victory over the powers of darkness, he definitely believed in penal substitution too. So we need to be clear on that. One of the quotes that I have from Martin Luther, as we move on to his section, he says, "Therefore, Christ was not only crucified and died, but by divine love, sin was laid upon him." Another quote from Luther, "He has and bears all the sins of all men in his body, not in the sense that he has committed them, but in the sense that he took these sins committed by us upon his own body in order to make satisfaction for them with his own blood." Martin Luther is so clear on penal substitution that I wanted to quote a Timothy George quote here from the book Glory of the Atonement, where Timothy George looks specifically at Martin Luther's view of the atonement. And this is what Timothy George says. Quote, "Luther makes clear that there was no remedy for sin except for God's only Son to become man and to take upon himself the load of eternal wrath, thus making his own body and blood a sacrifice for sin." Wolfhart Pannenberg said of Luther that he saw with full clarity that Jesus' death in its genuine sense is to be understood as vicarious penal suffering. Luther, to give you another quote of Luther, he said, "Putting off his innocence and holiness and putting on your sinful person, he bore your sin, death, and curse. He became a sacrifice and a curse for you in order thus to set you free from the curse of the law." So I would say that Ahlund makes too sharp of a distinction that Luther does affirm that Christ's death was a victory over the powers of darkness, but it was also clearly penal substitution as well. There's another quote that I have from Luther, but again, you know, pretty much asserts the same thing, that he made satisfaction for me and pay for what I owed, not with silver and gold, but with his own precious blood. So don't be confused on Martin Luther. Martin Luther did believe in penal substitution too. John Calvin, you know, once you get to Calvin and then the Reformed tradition, then, you know, it's so very clear. Those, you know, in that, within the Reformed tradition, you know, Turretin, Edwards, Spurgeon, then eventually get on to, you know, people like Stott and Morse and others who write clearly on penal substitution. But just to quote John Calvin, this is why it is said that our Lord Jesus was made a curse for us, which means that he received the curse that was due to our sins. In this quality and in this condition, he was condemned because God has established him as the lamb that was to be offered in sacrifice. That was clearly held throughout the Reformed tradition. Again, once you get to the Enlightenment, you'll have people try to dethrone God and in rebellion, not accept clearly what God says, and then eventually try to rewrite history on this issue. But make no mistake, these things were taught by the church. So that's the laundry list, and that's just a sample. Let me say that I think there's three things that I think that you can take from this message. You know, if you've listened to all these quotes and perhaps are saying, enough, 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 I get it. Let me just say, close by talking about three things here. The first one is this. The doctrine of the atonement in church history is complex in the sense that there are different views. I mean, there's no denying that. But be encouraged that Christians in centuries past affirmed clearly the doctrine of penal substitution. That you should know. Secondly, from the negative side, do not fall for the false claim that the Christian church only recently adopted penal substitution. I want you guys to be ready for that. I want you to be armed. When you go out into your ministries in the pulpit, somebody may say that. You need to challenge that as baseless speculation and ask them for proof of that, and then in return, come back with what really is the truth. Again, I'm not saying that church history is more important than Scripture, but if somebody's going to make a claim that penal substitution was not taught in church history, they need to be called out, and it needs to be said that that is baseless. And you have the facts on your side. And then the third thing that I would like to do is I would like to flip the tables on the other side. They've been asking us to reconsider church history and say, you know, what you guys have believed about penal substitution wasn't really taught in the early church. I would like to flip the tables and challenge them and ask them, do they want to deny a doctrine that was so clearly affirmed by Christians, not only in the early church, but Christians throughout history? I would say that they're denying what was taught in church history. In their book, Pierce for Our Transgressions, Jeffrey and Sack make the statement that in truth, the weight of evidence is quite overwhelming when it comes to doctrine of penal substitution in church history. And I would also like to leave you in closing with a quote from their book, which I think is appropriate, when they state, "The myth of the late development of penal substitution has persisted quite long enough. It is time to lay it to rest for good." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to survey what men throughout history have believed about penal substitution. We're not doing that in the sense of looking for authority in church history. We understand that if nobody did teach this in church history, it'd still be true as your word teaches it. But we do thank you that regardless of some of the errors and some of the beliefs of people throughout church history and a variety of issues, that your truth has been preserved on this throughout church history. People have understood this, that which is essential to your gospel, that Christ died on behalf of sinners. So, Lord, I just pray that we would use this information that we've talked about today with in a godly way, but that we would also stand for the truth on this matter. In Jesus' name, amen.